So when we started through the Gospel of Luke, and I mentioned that it was going to be a new series that we were starting, that we were going to be in it for quite a while, and I said that, you know, we're in no rush to get through it. I don't know that, I even thought myself that we'd be, what are we, 4 or 5 weeks in, and we're still in chapter one, right? We're in no rush to get through it. So here's where we're at in the Gospel of Luke. It's been 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testaments. And there's been no prophetic voice. There's been no angelic messengers who have come to speak for a long time in Israel. And after 400 years of silence, God breaks the silence by sending Gabriel to first to Zechariah and then to Mary and makes this announcement that Elizabeth's going to have a baby and they're going to call him John. And she doesn't even know that yet, but Dad, Zechariah knows. And then there's another announcement that comes to Mary that she's going to bear a child and he's going to be Messiah. And so they both gather together in Elizabeth's house. Mary heads out down there last week and they get together and they celebrate. Like, what is God doing? And we forget sometimes that we've got so many years of church history that we forget to be amazed by what God is doing in this moment. We forget just how revolutionary all this was, especially to the Israelites who were living in the first century. They had not heard from God for quite some time. They were literally just living on promises that God had made long time ago. The excitement and the emotion had all drained out of that. It was just literally doing the things that God had called them to do because he had called them to do it, and they were God, and he was God and they were not. You've got a young teenage girl by the name of Mary who's engaged to be married, who now finds herself either very soon to be with child or with child already as she meets with Elizabeth. And the world is changing forever. Like, the next 3 decades that happens in Mary's life change eternity. Right? That literally heaven meets earth when Jesus comes and walks among us and he teaches and preaches and raises the dead and gives sight to the blind. And so Mary is just beginning this journey to figure out what all this and try to put all this together. Her head has to be swirling. And so she's currently, when we left off last week, she's at Elizabeth's house. And Elizabeth is celebrating because God had heard her prayer to give them a son. She was getting older and thought that ship had sailed, but God had other plans. And so he raises up Elizabeth and Zechariah to have John the Baptist, who's going to be this prophet who comes in the power and the spirit of Elijah to tell people, to point them to Jesus. And then they get together to celebrate. And you remember last week we talked about how you've got Elizabeth who's too old and her time has passed. You've got Mary who's too young and her time isn't come yet. But even though both of those things seem to be true, yet here they are. And God's about to use them both in this miraculous plan of salvation he's about to unfold. So we read this morning, I want to ask you, because there's, you know, in a room this size, we could talk about this for quite some time, but think about a song in your life that has meant something to you, right? And when that song comes on, like some of you couples have, that's our song, right? Some of you have that, and some of you think, oh yeah, there's a special moment there, right? Sometimes it's a very sweet romantic moment. Sometimes it's a fight. Who knows what it is, right? But music has this way of evoking memories, right? Evoking this emotional response. I still remember, and there's some debate in the Barclay household when exactly this was played at our wedding. But so I have to tell the story. So at our wedding, we had a DJ that was just given to us. That was somebody's wedding to give to us and said, hey, we'd love to have you. We'd love to provide this for you. They own a DJ service. We'll do this for you. And the guy that came to do the DJ, to do the music that night, I think he had gotten a fight with his girlfriend that day, which always makes for really great song selection. We didn't give him a song list. We said, kind of do what you want. And I'm really confident. My wife is not as sure. So let's say it this way. I think it was the first song that Angel and I ever danced to, but I don't know that or at our wedding, and it was either first or second. I'll give her that much space, that much wiggle room, was a song from Styx. It says, babe, I'm leaving. Must be on my way. Yeah, I'll be missing you. It's a great song for your first dance. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Followed by some thrash metal that we had a mosh pit at our wedding. And I wish I was making that up, but there are some witnesses here that can tell you that's actually true. So, whatever, yeah, we were young. So, right? We're still together. Huh? And so anyway, so there'll be moments when Angel and I will just be sitting around the house and a Metallica song will come out. I'll be like, oh, remember? No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. What a great moment. But music has that, right? That ability to take you back to a place or to evoke something in you. And there's a song that we're going to look at today. We're going to break down the lyrics of a song that Mary sings. And this may be the first recorded instance of freestyling. She didn't write this down. She just sang it as it came to her. And a lot of it is drawn from this. Gives us an insight into Mary, that Mary had a pretty good wealth of knowledge of the scriptures, like most Israelite godly people in her day would have. A lot of the themes and actual language that she borrows is from Hannah, who you remember finds out she's going to have a son named Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah has a song. And so Mary now sings a song in Luke chapter 1 that we're going to take a look at today. But before we do that, I want to read you a couple of what some other people have said about this song. There was E. Stanley Jones, who is a Methodist minister, said this about this song. It's excuse me, he didn't cough. He said it's the most revolutionary document in the history of the world. It's a pretty high bar. Most revolutionary document in the history of the world. And then William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, he instructed missionaries on the field in poverty-stricken India to never read the words of the song in public because it could incite riots in the streets. It's pretty crazy, right? The song that could incite riots. It's the most revolutionary song ever. I mean, that's saying a lot. And you've got Christian pastors that are telling missionaries, don't read this in public. It's going to incite riots. Seems pretty harmless to us. We've heard it. We sing it at Christmas time. And when we read it, we think, it's so, because as church, especially church in the West, we think that we've got all the knowledge, and we've kind of sorted it all out, and we do it the best, and we don't need to learn. And so I think it's one of the things that we look back and we look at the culture. We need to be reminded about the setting of this. You've got a poor teenage girl who's living in the corner of the Roman Empire. It's one of the strongest empires the world has ever seen to date then and still today. One of the strongest empires the world has ever seen. And you've got a poor little insignificant teenage girl who's tucked away in the corner of that. And God is about to break through her life, through the child she's going to have, and he's going to be Messiah. We forget about that Luke is writing this to a guy named Theophilus, who is a Roman citizen, who's probably very well respected and probably likely very powerful. He might be in leadership in some facet or some way, shape, or form, but just by the fact of him being a Roman citizen, he is more powerful than Mary, Elizabeth, and Zechariah in the Roman Empire. So it's important that he writes that to Theophilus and what we're about to see here. So let's take a look. We'll start in the first few verses. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." You pray with me this morning? Father, I'm thankful for the different times and ways that you broke into this world to remind us again that there is a kingdom coming, God, that one day you will make everything right. That God, you have not forgotten us. God, you have not hidden your face from us. Our pain, our sorrow, our loneliness, our brokenness does not go unseen by you. God, and although there may be some long stretches in our life where we feel like we're walking it alone, or that you just simply don't hear, or that even worse, you just don't care, God, we have evidence throughout the scripture and throughout our lives and the lives of those who sit around us here this morning, that is just not true. That God, our hearts and our emotions will lie to us in times when we're broken and when we're hurting. But God, I pray this morning we'd be reminded of the truth that you are faithful, that your word will never fail, and that God, you will accomplish exactly that for what you sent out your word to accomplish. Pray this morning, God, for those who are and we're broken and hurting and lost, alone, confused, forgotten, maybe giving up. God, maybe those who are wrestling with doubt or shame or guilt, maybe those, God, who are just wondering if their prayers ever get past the ceiling. I pray this morning that they might look into the Gospel of Luke and be encouraged by a young girl named Mary. And more importantly, be encouraged by the God who showed her favor. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd have mercy on us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you read these verses, Mary's soul magnifies the Lord. Like there's something welling up within her. She doesn't have to sit down and think, you know, this is a cool moment. Like as we learned when Gabriel makes an announcement to Mary, Mary's still a virgin, but she finds out she's going to have a baby. That seems uncommon. You have Elizabeth, who her time has passed. She's, that hope of having a baby, that's gone. But her relative Elizabeth, here they are in the living room, and Elizabeth has a baby bump. And Mary is excited because she knows what God says is going to happen. And she doesn't have to sit down at a desk and think, this is a really cool moment. We should write a song about this. Like there's something that just starts to well and bubble up in Mary. There's something that begins to happen, and her soul magnifies the Lord. Have you ever been to a place where you just, that's where joy comes from. This is where, when we're talking about songs or anything else, where good art comes from. When it's something where your soul just overflows and there's this feeling of joy, no matter the circumstance, no matter whether or not you know the next step, no matter if you know what the future looks like or what it's going to hold, you just have an excitement. And the excitement isn't just foolish, ungrounded emotion, but it's real joy that's based in the fact that you are confident and that you are aware that God is at work in your life. Make no mistake, this is a hard situation that Mary is about to step into. Mary is going to be the unwed mother of Messiah in first century Israel. That doesn't really come off all that easy. There's consequences to that. Joseph may not want to marry her. If he doesn't put her away quietly like he decides he wants to do later, he doesn't just want to step aside and leave Mary. If he wants to really publicly shame her, he can, to her own demise. She could be put to death. So Mary is not just all puppies and rainbows, right? She's overwhelmed because she knows what God is doing in her life is going to be an amazing thing, that Messiah is going to be brought into the world through her. She has a responsibility to raise that child, to care for that child. And she recognizes it's not going to be an easy task, but the joy of being involved in the work of God is something that overflows in Mary's life. How about you? Does your soul magnify the Lord on Tuesday after a long, hard Monday? Or does it ebb and flow with like difficulty? Like, man, this is hard, so I don't have joy in my life now because the circumstance or the situation is hard. Like, the joy of the Lord isn't something that's based on whether or not we got cut off in traffic or whether we have to work overtime or whether our boss is a jerk or whether we get recognized, whether we get passed over for that thing, whether our wife doesn't get us or whether our kids don't listen, whether we have a puppy that won't learn to stop biting. Whatever those things are in your life, There's reason for joy that's above all of those things, right? That those things can't touch, that they can't take away. And Mary has found that. She praises God for his goodness. Mary's soul magnifies God. There's something in the core of Mary that resonates with joy. God has changed the direction of her life in a moment. In a moment. Like, sometimes we think about we got the long play going. We think about what God's going to do in 10, 15 years or what we feel like God is calling us to do or how he's shaped us and what he's asked us to do in our lives. But here we have Mary who never saw this coming. This wasn't part of Mary's plan. She didn't write down a plan on how she was going to serve God and think, well, here's one of the ways I'm going to do that. I'll carry Messiah and then raise him. God intervened in a moment, and she didn't anticipate it. What she had done is she had loved God, followed God, tried to live a holy life, a righteous life, and God saw that, had favor on her, chose her, not because of anything she had done, but because of who he is and his plan. And so she was ready at the moment that God spoke into her life. Are you ready? In a moment, God can change the direction of your life. God can bring someone into your life today. Have a conversation, and it changes the direction of your life forever and ever and ever. It has an impact on your kids, your grandkids, For generations, conversations you have. I say this all the time. Then when we talk about a God who breaks into people's lives at unexpected times and unexpected places through unexpected people, if we really, really, really believe that, don't you think we should listen more to the people that we talk to? Shouldn't we be listening to see if maybe God's going to speak to us through them? Shouldn't we choose our words more carefully because God's maybe going to use us to speak to them and redirect their lives for eternity? Like you start to feel the weight of that. Like the decisions you make now have impact on your great-great-great-grandchildren. What? Right? It's not just about you today. So maybe, just maybe, God's going to redirect someone's life this morning. Maybe God will redirect someone's life this afternoon when you're gathering together for Mother's Day somewhere and you've got a cousin that shows up or a brother you haven't talked to in a while, or maybe there's some friction in the family. And maybe if you just pray and you ask God to do something in their heart, you show up and God does something and it changes everything. You just never know what God is about to do. But Mary was ready, and when he acted, it changed everything for her life. Here's what I love about this song of Mary is that it tells us that God is not oblivious to the poor and the lonely. He's not oblivious that there was a young teenage girl who loved him and followed him and was willing to do whatever she asked of her. He's not oblivious to the brokenness, to the hurt, to the longing for us to know him, the longing of the Israelites for God to send a Messiah. He wasn't oblivious to that. It's not that he didn't know. It's not that he didn't care. It's not that he didn't hear. It was just at the right time that God had a plan, and then he cared for them and he orchestrated it. So at the right, perfect moment, this would happen. God is not oblivious to your pain. He's not oblivious to your brokenness. He's not oblivious to the cry of your heart. But God, being a loving and a gracious Father, maybe it's a no, not yet. Maybe it's a no, not never. And maybe it's just a let's keep asking and let's see why you're getting at this. Maybe change your heart a little bit about the why first. Like, God sees, God knows, and God cares about the things that are happening in your life. And a song from a young peasant Israelite from the first century reminds me of that in just spectacular ways. Spectacular ways that God is not oblivious to the plight of the poor. He could have chosen people in a much safer, a much better environment. Like if you were picking the environment to send your child to, God entrusted you with a son and now you're going to have to leave him in the care of someone else, would Mary be the selection? Or would you look for a Roman household that had more provision, were able to provide your child with more opportunity? What matters most? Well, God doesn't look for someone who has it all because he owns it all, and he can provide whatever that child needs. What you look for is somebody who loved him, someone who would teach a child how to raise a child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And we know that Jesus grew in stature and favor with God and man. And Mary loves the child. And Mary cares for the child and prays for the child. Imagine it was like the rock God in your lap. Max Lucado, one of his books, has a chapter called 25 Questions for Mary. And one of the questions he asks, he says, have you ever counted the stars with your son and he finished? He actually counted them all? Because he created them, knows them by name. Who's not oblivious to the broken people or places. So you maybe heard this from once or twice from me, and I'll say it again because I believe it. There are no God-forsaken places or people on the planet. There's just church-forsaken places and people. There's people in places that the church has given up on or the church doesn't want to go to. That's why one of our values is that we're going to run toward the hard things. We're going to run toward the hardest places, the hardest issues, the things that are the most confusing. We're going to run toward those things and try to sort through them. As the gospel brings clarity, we bring hope and healing and restoration in the places that are broken in our culture. So Jesus is about to be born in a world that's as broken as it gets, to the lowest in the culture. And God is totally fine with that. It's all part of his plan. Well, look at how we continue here. Mary starts off by saying, my soul magnifies the Lord, and he's done great things, and he's going to, for generations, people are going to remember my name. And it says, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. These two verses don't go together. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. We get too comfortable. We get too comfortable remembering that God loves us. He's for us. And that's a good thing, that we should rest in that. We should find peace in that. But I think part of, I just had this conversation several times this week. I think for in my own life, I can only speak for me. But I think sometimes when I think about the passion and the zealousness of my worship and my adoration of Jesus is directly connected to my understanding of the depth and the price and the penalty of my sin. Holy is his name, which means God is perfect. He's holy. He cannot be in the presence of sin. He's completely other. He's never sinned. He's perfect morally. All of his judgments are perfect and right. Everything he does comes from love. Everything he does is right. Everything he does is at the exact right moment, the exact right time, to the exact right person. He is in control of everything in your life. Everything that has happened, God has either caused or allowed. There is nothing that takes God by surprise. He is forever on the throne. There is no corner of the universe that God doesn't know by name. There's nothing that he's not spoken into existence. Everything that exists, exists because it was created for Jesus, by Jesus, and through him. It's all held together. And he's holy. And he creates me. And I sin against him, not just as a child, not just born into sin, but as an adult, I willfully, consciously say no to that God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, benevolent, who's love and merciful. And I say no to him. I've rejected him. Even after I've understood the gospel, I still wrestle with wanting to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it. I still know that when I read the word, it's going to be a battle for me, whether or not I will submit myself to the authority of God's word and say yes, because he's loving, he's all powerful, he's all knowing. Even if I don't like it, even if I don't get it, even if I'm not sure of it, I'm going to say yes to it because he is God, he is holy, and I'm not. And I say no to God. And I stand in sin. And Jesus, 2,000 years ago, is on a cross, separated from the Father because I was going to say no to him. I was going to say no to him. And I continue to say no to him. And I know that sin, when it's fully formed, brings forth death. That there is an enemy whose chief aim it is to steal and to kill and to destroy me. That's John 10. But Jesus says that he's come that we might have life and have it to the full. So I know that sin in my life is ultimately going to destroy me. It's going to break down my life. It's going to break down my relationship with God. It's going to break down my relationship with my family. It's going to destroy how I think. It's going to destroy how I feel. It's going to destroy how I view the world. It's going to destroy my emotions. It destroys everything it touches. And yet I say no. I say no. And Mary recognizes, as holy and as righteous and as loving God that she is, that God is still other than. He is still holy. He is still perfect. And he has had mercy on her. When she recognizes that the depth of her sin is unbelievable, but God's mercy is greater, the result is worship. The result is like, I got to give thanks to God. Like, I've got to sing a song in my heart at least, even if you don't sing it out loud. Like, I've got to respond in worship because the depth of my sin, holy is his name, but he's had mercy on me. Mary didn't position herself. She didn't do anything to find favor. Mary doesn't say, holy is his name. And I'm so thankful that I've lived a pretty good life these last couple years because God's had favor on me because I did all those right things. She's like, no. Like, God is holy and he's had mercy on me. Like, remember when the disciples were sent out and they were casting out devils and healing the sick, and they come back and they're like, this is unbelievable. And he starts talking about, he says, don't rejoice that you have power over the demons, but rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he tells another person, he says, listen, don't fear those that can kill the body, but fear the one who can cast your body and soul into hell. Like, do you feel the weight of your sin? Not just so that we feel guilt and shame, because the Bible tells us in Romans that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But do you understand what you and I have been forgiven of? Do you understand how offensive my sin is to a holy God? Do you understand how much he loves you? For us to be able to just passively go, yeah. No, you don't get it. Like, you don't understand the size of that bill that was due. You don't understand the amount of wrath that we had stored up, the judgment that we had stored up, that Christ took on the cross for us, if it doesn't result in worship. We don't understand it. We don't have a handle on it. We haven't sat with our sin. We haven't sat long enough thinking, what would have happened if God would have just let me go on my own? What would it have been like for me to stand alone before the God who created the universe? He flung the galaxies into existence for me and him to stand alone in front of one another. And I have to give an account for my sin, why I would say no to him. If I have to do that without the intervention of Jesus, what would I do? What would be my plea? What would happen to me in that moment? But when I understand that God sees, that God knows, that God cares. Like, let's be honest, in the big scheme of history, this may come as a surprise, I am relatively insignificant, right? I am not a linchpin to what's going on in the world. But God didn't save me because he needed me. He saved me because he loved me. He doesn't need me, right? He loved me. God didn't just save you because he had nothing else going on or because he needed you to do something for him. He saw you. He saw you in your brokenness. Saw you in your pain. And he wanted to glorify his name to all of the universe. To say, I could judge and I could condemn every creation. But instead I have mercy. He shows his mercy and puts it on display through my life and through your life. God's holiness doesn't keep him from loving us. Sit with that for a while. All right, so verses 51 through 53. He has shown strength with his arm. So God is holy, and he's had mercy on Mary. And so now look what he's done. He's shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he's exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has set away empty. He's talking about Mary's song, talks about the powerful and the proud and the wealthy. All of those things which probably describe Theophilus. As he's reading this, proud Roman citizen, he says he's done away with the proud and the powerful and the wealthy, and he's flipped it upside down and he's given it to the humble, to the meek, to the poor. And he's flipped it all upside down. And why is that? I mean, all the things our culture is so much different, right? Like, none of us desire to be wealthy and powerful, right? There's no pride in us that we've got it better and we've done it better and we're smarter, stronger, faster than any other culture or nation on the earth or in history. There's no pride in us, right? So it's just a Roman thing. So let's just pretend it's a Roman thing. And Mary's song is saying, listen, those things all oppose God. So why would God show favor to those who are exhibiting the very things that oppose him? Pride and power and wealth. And it's not that those things are bad in and of themselves, because power is something that God is, and wealth is something that God gives. But are you placing your trust in those things? Is that where you have your confidence? So he flips it. I heard Charlie Dates, who's the pastor of Progressive Baptist Church on the south side of Chicago, heard him talk last month at a conference about justice. And in the Old Testament, biblical language, justice and righteousness come from the same root word. So you really can't have one without the other. So what you have is a church that's concerned about righteousness, and we see the culture that's swirling the drain. And there's so much brokenness. There's so much sinfulness. And I mean, let's be honest. How much has the world changed in the last 5 years? Some of the things you hear debates about, whether this thing is true or this thing is true, are things, what? Like, how is that even a debate? Yet here we are debating those things and calling things that are good evil and calling things that are evil good. And as we see it swirling, I have a friend named Daniel Yang who said this. He says, you can't demonize people and then complain about how hard it is to reach them with the gospel. So this idea of justice and righteousness, you have a church that wants righteousness. We want righteousness in our culture. We want our nation to love God and to serve God and to live a godly kind of way. We want our kids and our grandkids to grow up in a culture that reveres God and doesn't offend God with the way that we legislate and the way that we lead. And that's an honorable thing. We should desire that in our nation. And then you've got people in the streets who are angry and there's a simmering in our culture that there's going to be, whether more than maybe even just a cultural civil war, that there's really this very different ideas, and it's sometimes resorted to violence and at the very least name calling. And so you've got this idea of anger about things being handled the wrong way on this side of the aisle or that side of the aisle, or this race versus this race, or this socioeconomic standing versus these. And we've got these opposing things going on. And what the cry from the culture is we want justice. So what we have is we have a church who desires righteousness but doesn't want to get involved in justice. And we have people in the streets who want justice who have no idea what righteousness is. And neither one of those are ever going to accomplish their goals. If we want to be a righteous nation, we do need to admit those areas in our life where we are that the church is mishandled, that the government is mishandled, that our culture is handled wrong, and we do need to be a voice for justice. We do. Not every time somebody says there's an injustice in our world doesn't mean it's true, but I'm also not convinced that there are no injustices in our world. And not just in other countries. In our world, in our backyard, we need to be a voice. This is what holiness looks like. This is what righteousness looks like. And that the church doesn't only want the right things to be said and the right things to live. They'll stand up when they're done wrong. And when there's wrong done, the church needs to be a voice for that. But they're also, on the flip side of that, when things are done wrong, that justice doesn't come from violence. Justice doesn't come from just anger. There isn't anger, right? There should be a righteous kind of anger. And it doesn't resort to name-calling or belittling. It's telling the truth and helping people to see that the truth can and justice can only be served in Christ. It's the only place they're going to find it. So we've got a church and a culture that doesn't know Jesus on really trying to accomplish, according to what the Bible would say, are the very same thing and going about it in very radically different ways, because one doesn't understand justice fully and one doesn't understand righteousness at all. We need to be voices for that. We need to be the kind of people who take holiness and righteousness and move it out into the street and teach people what righteousness means. To teach people how to have the kind of country that we want, that we desire, how to legislate, how to lead well. And again, we can't demonize those that we want to reach and then complain. You can't demonize them, but don't complain that you can't reach them either, that they were unrepentant if we're not going to love them well. So God opposes the powerful, the proud, and the rich, and he's flipped them over. Why? Because God is just. And he saw injustice in Rome and the way that they ruled, and he flipped it over and said, those aren't the attributes that we lead by. And he flips it over and he says, I'm going to raise up the humble and the poor because I have everything that they need. They don't need anything that you can give them. So finally, we wrap in verses 54 and 55. Mary's song ends up like this. It says, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. This is generations ago. Generations ago. He's saying, God has kept his promise to Abraham? How long ago that was? That God's promises in your life may feel like they're never going to come to pass. You may be struggling with something. You may be wondering where God is at. You may think God has forgotten about you, but he is not. God keeps his promises. He does. And sometimes it's slow coming for us. Sometimes it's because God is trying to do something in our heart to get us to trust him. Even if this thing doesn't turn out the way we want it to, God's saying, are you still going to serve me even if I don't give you what you want? Sometimes God is teaching us about his character or about who we are. Sometimes it just takes time for, it doesn't take time, that God uses the right time to orchestrate everything together. And in the right time, God answers those prayers and keeps those promises. But God always, always, always keeps his promise. Always. And so how do we know what God has promised us? By being familiar with the word. I want to encourage you to read it, to know it, to hide his word in your heart so that you might not sin against him. We'll end here with verse 56. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. So Mary sings a song of triumph about justice, about righteousness, about how the holiness of God hasn't prevented him from loving us well. I hope this morning that you're encouraged by Mary's song. I hope that you'll be reminded that it's not about your status or your stature in life. It doesn't matter where you come from or where you're at. God knows, God sees, and God cares. I hope that you don't think that you can do anything to earn God's favor. I hope that you recognize that God is holy and that we are not, and God's great mercy should evoke worship in us. I hope this morning that you realize you can do great things because of Christ in us. And great things don't always make the front page of the paper. Sometimes they're just very quiet in a little corner of a Roman Empire that no one's going to know about for a really long time. And the decisions that you make today could very well affect your kids, grandkids, and generations to come just by being obedient to what God is going to do, because in a moment, God could change the direction of a life. Maybe you're here this morning and you've not placed your faith and trust, your confidence in Christ alone for your eternity. Maybe you thought that you could earn your way. Maybe you thought if you were just turned over a new leaf and you were a good enough woman or a good enough guy that God would accept you, that God would embrace you. But there's still all that sin in our life prior to that moment. How do we get rid of that? It's simply by confessing our sin to Christ, by recognizing that we are a sinner, that we are guilty, that we are not perfect in front of a holy, perfect God, and we'll confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can be new. In this moment, your life can be transformed. You can be in a new direction in your life. If you'll confess your need for a Savior, you'll confess that you're guilty, that you're a sinner before a holy God, and say, God, I'm a sinner, would you forgive me, and commit your life to Christ? The Bible says that you'll be a new creation in Christ in that moment. I want to encourage you this morning that as we lead this church, we intend to lead this church to places that we feel like maybe are not God forsaken, but church forsaken. We do want to go to the hard places and the hard people because we feel like that's in the margins that God speaks. God does great work. It's not that he doesn't any other place, but we know that if we don't go, then who will? Not just we, church, not just 1-7, but his church, the body of Christ. If we don't go, what kind of hope will they have? So we intend to go to the hard places. It's one of the reasons we do things like the Guatemala trip that's coming up. That's the reasons why we want to see our life groups be more than just a Bible study, but to live on mission and to find people to serve. That's why we encourage you to go and make disciples every day of the week, because you're going to go into nooks and crannies in this culture that I won't, or that your person sitting next to you won't. And you have an opportunity to be an ambassador for Jesus in those moments. What if, in that moment, this week, what if there was a moment this week that God chose to speak through you? Would you be ready for that? Would you seize that moment? Would you seize that opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus this week? Well, you may feel about as unlikely as Mary did, but it didn't stop God from using her. You may feel as unworthy, as unprepared. You may have as many questions as Mary. There may be a laundry list of reasons why. But remember what Gabriel told Mary last week. Nothing is impossible with God. Would you pray with me? Father, I'm thankful for the song of Mary. I'm thankful that, God, it's the result of Mary's heart overflowing because of your mercy toward her. I'm thankful, God, that Mary had no misconceptions about who you were. That she didn't recognize in that moment that she was special because she was better than all the other women on the planet. She recognized that you made her unique and special from all the other women on the planet because you chose her, not because of what she has done, but because of your plan and your mercy. I pray, Lord Jesus, that that we would carry this message into every corner of our culture, God. I pray that we would be the kind of people who do fight for righteousness, that, God, we desire to live holy lives in a broken world, and that, God, that we do fight for justice in places where it's been done wrong, that we'd be a voice for those, we'd come alongside those who are hurting and broken, who've been sinned against, those who've been forgotten, those who've been cast aside. May we be the voice for those that don't have one. God, I think about those this morning who have been sold into trafficking. God, I just pray this morning that your church would rise up and be a voice for them, and not just be a voice, but to battle for them. God, for those who don't have food, for those who don't have fathers, for those who are broken and hurting, those who've been abused by the church, I pray, God, that we wouldn't just desire righteousness, but we would desire justice and healing in those moments, God. I pray that we'd be a voice for those things. Give us courage to live like that. God, it is no surprise or shock to you when we confess that our nation, that our culture is broken and divided and seems to be becoming more and more standoffish, so to speak, that we're dividing lines. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd give us courage to speak across those lines and across those aisles and into those who are very different than us with the only hope that they will ever have, which is Jesus. God, I pray you'd give us courage to speak the gospel, to preach the truth, in season and out. Give us an opportunity this week to share the good news with someone. In Jesus' name, amen.